Hope you had a good lunch and are ready to go. The fest is yet to come, and it's going to begin in just a few moments. Dr. Peter Kraft, I know you've probably heard it pronounced other ways, but Dr. Peter Kraft is a graduate of Calvin College, and he attended Yale University and received his PhD from Fordham. He's been teaching for 42 years. He's written around 45 books. Perhaps some of the better known ones, Unaborted Socrates, Between Heaven and Hell, Socrates Meets Jesus, and for all of us who are interested in apologetics, his handbook on apologetics, one of my favorites because of my love for Thomas Aquinas, is his book, The Summa of the Summa. He's also written a number of books on C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis in Christian Perspective, C.S. Lewis in the Third Millennium, Shadowlands of C.S. Lewis, more recently a logic book, and a book that parallels one of his presentations later today, Heaven and the Heart's Desire and Longing for God. He's a professor of philosophy at Boston College, one of the great Christian philosophers and great defenders of the Christian faith. Please help me welcome Dr. Peter Kraft.
Thank you very much. How many of you have seen the movie, The Lord of the Rings? How many of you have read the book? Good. From the time I first read it, back in the late 60s, I used to say, this is on a par with the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, the Divine Comedy, Paradise Lost. People laughed. They don't laugh anymore. Because in the millennial year 2000, something happened that stunned and scandalized the literary establishment in England. A major bookstore chain, Waterstones Booksellers, innocently enough, polled English readers, asking them to choose and rank the 10 greatest books of the 20th century. By a wide margin, The Lord of the Rings came out number one. The reaction of the critics was to gasp and to wail, to retch and to kvetch. One said, "We have wasted our work of education. Why have we bothered to teach these people to read if they're going to read trash like that?" So the literary establishment took three more polls, each time broadening the reader base. One to a worldwide readership, one on Amazon.com, and one asking for the greatest book of the millennium. All four playoffs yielded the same champion. The critics were scandalized. I think a similar scandal to the critics would surface from a popular poll in any of the arts. Music, painting, drama, poetry, architecture, certainly liturgy. The critics are clueless. Humanity's experts are out of touch with humanity. This is true in ethics. Why shouldn't it be true in aesthetics? An American poll 12 years ago by the Worthland Group in Baltimore asked Americans about their moral and religious values, and it compared the cross-section of Americans with the media establishment. The values gap that was revealed was astonishing. 55% of Americans say they attend religious services regularly. 9% of media people ever do. 82% of Americans thought abortion was at least sometimes morally wrong. Only 3% of media people do. Only 5% of Americans believe it is perfectly moral to commit adultery, to lie and cheat to your spouse. 49% of media people do. Well, the literary polls reveal three important things. One, about The Lord of the Rings, that it is a classic, that is, a book loved and admired by humanity. And it reveals one important thing about the critics, that they are an arrogant oligarchy of utterly out-of-touch elitist aliens. And thus, it reveals one important thing about our modern Western culture, that it is not egalitarian. The values gap revealed by these polls exposes our culture as one of the least egalitarian cultures in the history of the world. What other culture do you know where the world and life view of the teachers differs so radically from that of the students? The teachers in our culture, of course, are no longer priests, philosophers, or politicians, but TV and movie producers, journalists, university professors, pop psychologists, and educational experts. Especially educational experts. You know, those who can do, those who can't teach, those who can't even teach, teach teaching. Our literary critics have proved one thing, that they are the last people in the world to know a good book when they see one. The polls expose the mold on the mind molders, and thus show us a remarkably simple way to save our civilization. Just ignore the experts. That will also be a lot of fun, because it'll make the experts very angry. Experts are exactly like adolescents. They love to be shocking and hate to be ignored. But why was The Lord of the Rings judged to be a great book by humanity, wherever humanity was found, which was pretty much everywhere except to the critics? And what does this have to do with apologetics? To discover why The Lord of the Rings is great, we must know why any book is great. Every story, long or short, has five dimensions, usually called the plot, the characters, the setting, the style, and the theme. Which of the five dimensions sold The Lord of the Rings? The answer is very clear, all five. In order to be great, a story needs to be great in all its dimensions. Just as a healthy body needs health in all of its organs and systems, and a moral act needs to be right in all of its dimensions, the deed done, the doer's motive, and the circumstances. Of the five dimensions, though, I would argue that the theme, the world and life view, the wisdom, is the most important. What more valuable gift can a story give you than wisdom? So I will concentrate here on that. Now, there are two cheap and easy ways for a story to give you wisdom: allegory and moralism. Not morality, but moralism, direct preaching of morality. Nothing wrong with either of them, but they usually spoil the storiness of the story. Which is why Tolkien disliked both allegory and moralism, because he loved story. So his religion and his morality and his philosophy are there, but they are there for the story, as dimensions of the story. But they're there. Where? Everywhere. But how? Well, a story can be religious in four ways, corresponding to Aristotle's four causes. In the story's material cause, or subject matter, or raw material. In the story's final cause, or purpose, or end. In the story's formal cause, or form, or structure. Or finally, in its efficient cause, or origin. Well, The Lord of the Rings is not religious in its subject matter. It's not about religion. But the reason for this, according to Tolkien himself, is precisely to make the story more religious. He writes, "I have cut out practically all references to anything like religion, to cults or practices in my imaginary world, in order for the religious element to be absorbed into the whole story and the symbolism." Second, The Lord of the Rings is not religious in its conscious originating motive or purpose, its final cause. It's not meant to be apologetics or evangelism. Tolkien didn't start out by saying, "How can I convert or sanctify my readers and then invent this story as a means to that end?" Third, the main way The Lord of the Rings is religious, I believe, is in its form, its structure, the structure of the plot and of the characters, and of both as manifesting themes like divine providence, grace, humanism, heroism, hierarchy, glory, resurrection, piety, duty, authority, obedience, tradition, humility. Finally, perhaps it is also somewhat religious in its efficient cause. That is, a kind of natural or generic divine inspiration. For there are many instrumental causes or proximate causes of a great book in the author's own personality and culture, but the ultimate efficient cause of all greatness is Christ, the Logos, the mind of God, the designer of all finite forms, from apes to archangels. From him, all the Hebrew prophets derive their moral greatness, the greatness of goodness. From him, all the Greek philosophers derive their intellectual greatness, the greatness of truth. And from him, the mythmakers, artists, poets, and storytellers derive their aesthetic and imaginative greatness, the greatness of beauty. Tolkien was not a saint. He was wise and good and lovable. He was also endlessly niggling and procrastinating, cantankerous, dysfunctional, grouchy, despairing, obstinate, and depressive. And that's not a terribly bad batch of vices, by the way. Most of us can probably trump it. But he was deeply pious. Many Christians, knowing that Tolkien was deeply pious, expect his writing to reflect his piety. And in this, they are not wrong. But they usually also expect that the reflection will be obvious, either allegory or moralism. And here they are wrong. Tolkien wrote in one of his letters, by the way, if you want to understand Tolkien, read Tolkien. His letters are a gold mine. "I have deliberately written a tale which is built out of religious ideas, but is not an allegory of them." Why did Tolkien reject allegory? Because allegory is only on the conscious surface, up front and obvious. Tolkien's piety is deeper. As Elijah found God in the still small voice rather than in the earthquake or the storm or the fire, we find Tolkien's piety deeply embedded in his unconscious, embedded in his mind, not merely as an object of thought, but as the very forms of thought, not only looked at, but looked with, the shape of his mind and heart. What forms? The forms of God, the words of God, the ideas of God, the truths of God. In a word, Christ the Logos lived not only on his front porch, where he could see them through the windows of his mind, but in his mind's living room and kitchen and bedroom. They were, that is, Christ was, not just his fireplace, but his fire. Not just his menu, but his food. Not just his bed, but his beloved. Those who don't see this and think that Tolkien's Middle-earth must be empty of religion, I think share a common premise with the fundamentalists. They think that religion must be obvious and on the surface and literal if it is to be there at all. So how is Tolkien's work not only religious, but more specifically, Christian? Well, to show how anything is Christian, we first must define our terms. What is Christianity? And then we must find that definition in the thing. How do we define Christianity? In the way the church has done so. Her definitions are her creeds. And her earliest and shortest post-biblical creed is the Apostles' Creed. All subsequent creeds and catechisms and orthodox theologies, Protestant and Catholic, are based on this creed, its form and its content. So I shall try to show that we will find something of the substance and truth of each of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed in The Lord of the Rings. The creed is divided into 12 articles, but I will condense them into 9 by condensing the 4 Christological articles into 1. Tolkien is writing about a time before Christ, so you could hardly expect the details of the gospel to be in his book. But we do have God the Father Almighty, the creation of heaven and earth. We have Christ in many forms, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. First things first, God. If you know the Silmarillion, the prequel to The Lord of the Rings, you know that God the Father Almighty is present from the beginning in the Silmarillion as Ilúvatar, the All-Father, or the Creator. But he is not named in The Lord of the Rings. How is he present? If someone were to ask you, who do you think is the most important character in The Lord of the Rings, you would probably say Frodo, maybe Gandalf, maybe Aragorn, maybe, if you were a little profounder, Sauron, who is the Lord of the Rings. I doubt if you'd say God. Tolkien did. A quote from his letters. In The Lord of the Rings, the conflict is not basically about power or freedom, though that is naturally involved. It is about God and his sole right to divine honor. If that quote surprises you, think for a moment. Why should it surprise you? Why else is it evil to play God by using the ring unless it is contrary to reality? That is, unless God is real and only God is God. Tolkien writes a pagan pre-Christian myth in which this theme is central because he believes, as he wrote in his essay on fairy stories, occasionally something really higher is glimpsed in mythology, divinity, its right to power as distinct from its mere possession, due worship, in fact, religion. Tolkien wrote in another letter, "The only criticism of The Lord of the Rings that really annoyed me was that it contained no religion. It is a monotheistic world of natural theology. The fact that there are no churches, temples, or religious rites and ceremonies is simply part of the historical climate depicted. I am, in any case, a Christian, but the Third Age was not a Christian world." In another letter, Tolkien wrote to a friend who had praised The Lord of the Rings, quote, "You speak of a sanity and sanctity in The Lord of the Rings, which is a power in itself. I was deeply moved by your words. Nothing of the kind had been said to me before. But by a strange chance, just as I was beginning this letter, I had one from a man who classified himself as an unbeliever. And he wrote, 'Yet you create a world in which some sort of faith seems to be everywhere without a visible source, like light from an invisible lamp.' I answered him, 'No man can securely judge his own sanity. And if any sanctity inhabits his work, or rather illumines it as a pervading light, then it does not come from him, but only through him. And you would not perceive it in those terms unless it was with you also.'" Light from an invisible lamp. What a nice way to put it. Another way to say this is that in The Lord of the Rings, we see God's effects, but not their cause. We see the total difference he makes. You could not imagine an atheist like Sartre writing anything like The Lord of the Rings. When we enter Tolkien's world, we enter a place like the elf forest of Lothlorien, which Sam describes this way. "If there's any magic about, it's right down deep where I can't lay my hands on it, in a manner of speaking." Frodo says, "You can see and feel it everywhere." "Yeah," said Sam, "but you can't see nobody working it. There's no fireworks." Another way God is present in The Lord of the Rings is implicitly. One of its main themes is its stark contrast between two kinds of magic. This, too, is from Tolkien's letters. "There is the magic that's worked upon our souls and the magic that is worked by our souls. The first kind of magic, the magic worked on our souls, creates in us the sense of the numinous, which is psychologically the origin of religion, the experience of standing under a mysterious higher power superior to ourselves in every way. The second magic, worked by ourselves, is the magic of Faust or Prometheus. It tries to recreate the world and other people in our own image, according to our own desires. It is technique, power. As C.S. Lewis pointed out in The Abolition of Man, this kind of magic and technology are different only in method, but identical in purpose. The purpose is the conquest of nature. They are two versions of the ring. The one called technology simply worked better than the one called magic, so we used it and abandoned the other one. Therefore, Tolkien can show us ourselves in this fantasy, bypassing our inner censor. We can identify the magic ring with our own technology unconsciously, not consciously, thus reading his fantasy can give our conscious mind the opportunity to learn from our unconscious wisdom. I think it's significant that the only character in the book that you never see is Sauron, because we never see ourselves. Here's how Tolkien contrasts the two magics in his essay on fairy stories. The magic of the fairy story may perhaps be most nearly translated by a magic which is of a peculiar mood and power at the furthest pole from the vulgar devices of the laborious scientific magician. Tolkien's target is not science or technology as such. There's beautiful technology in the book. It is rather the typically modern philosophy, or rather religion, that sees science and technology as the savior. This religion motivates our whole post-medieval civilization, which prioritizes what Tolkien calls external plans or devices, apparatus, instead of developing the inherent inner powers or talents of the soul, or else the use of those talents with the corrupted motive of dominating, bulldozing the real world and coercing other wills. The machine is our more obvious modern form and more closely related to magic than is usually realized. I have not used the word magic consistently in my book, and indeed I have made the elven queen Galadriel remonstrate with the hobbits on their confused use of the word, both for the devices and operations of the enemy and for those of the elves. But the elves are there in my tales to demonstrate the difference. Their magic is art. Its object is not power. It is subcreation rather than the dominus and tyrannous reforming of creation. Domination of nature and history, that's what all the influential early modern thinkers, I'm talking now, not Tolkien, I should have said unquote, what all the influential modern thinkers like Machiavelli and Bacon and Descartes and Hobbes put forth as the new summum bonum, the new greatest good of the civilization whose philosophy they founded, the one we live in. C.S. Lewis contrasts these two magics in a passage in The Abolition of Man that is so important that it defines the very essence of modernity and its radical contrast to all previous cultures. Quote, "There is something which unites magic of the crude, power-hungry sort and technology, while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For all earlier generations, the cardinal problem of human life was to conform the soul to objective reality, and the solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and technology alike, the cardinal problem is how to conform objective reality to the wishes of the soul, and the solution is a technique." Contrast Sauron's magic ring of power with the magic of God's art in creation. For instance, the magic that came to Sam through the beauty of that little star that smote his soul when he and Frodo were climbing through the slag heaps of Mordor. Here is one of my favorite passages in the whole book. "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark Tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a moment. The beauty of it smote his heart, and as he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For, like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." That star, of course, is a prophet of God. It comes from heaven. I think our culture has largely forgotten this kind of enchantment by contemplative detachment, and great literature can help restore it. Tolkien wrote in a letter to his son, "If literature teaches us anything, it is this, that we have in us an eternal element free from care and fear, which can survey in literature the things that in life we call evil with serenity. Not without appreciating their evil quality, but without disturbance of our spiritual equilibrium. Perhaps in some such way we shall survey our own story when we know it from heaven." And if you don't understand what this magic or art of contemplative detachment has to do with God, just read Kierkegaard. Perhaps the most frequent thing he ever said, especially in his journals, is, "If I could prescribe only one remedy for our civilization, it would be silence. For If there is no silence, even the word of God cannot be heard. There is too much noise. The second article of the Creed is that God is the creator. It's a uniquely Judeo-Christian idea, and I think nothing more strikingly proves that ideas have consequences than this unique idea. Science, art, and literature all presuppose a created world, at least implicitly. For if the world is created by an intelligent God, if it's a work of deliberate design, then it's like a book. And human history is like a plot. Remove the author, and the book is just sound and fury signifying nothing, as it is for the minds of the media of our culture. But for Tolkien, and for all religions in some way, the world is not just matter, not just stuff. Nor is it a construct or projection of the human ego, either individual or social. It is a book, God's other book. It is a large house, and we are little children running through it. That is Shakespeare's cosmology, too. There are more things in its heaven and earth than are dreamed of in all our philosophies. For the modern and postmodern skeptic, cynic, and ironist, there are fewer. The echoes of this old philosophy in The Lord of the Rings are like thunder. For one thing, there is the beauty and the truth, the credibility and desirability of Middle-earth itself, the setting. In a sense, the most memorable of all the characters in the novel is the setting. That's the true hero that enchants us the most. And in this setting, matter has spiritual power. A naturalistic world, which is merely evolved by chance, is mere matter, passive and inert, containing nothing more than what science can see. But if God made matter, matter need not be mere. It can be more. God may have left in it many spiritual powers, sparks of his fire. In Tolkien's world, matter mediates spirit, both good and evil. This cosmology is a radically healing alternative to our ghost-in-the-machine Cartesian world. We have all inherited from Descartes the two clear and distinct ideas of matter and spirit, of a spatially extended substance that does not think, and a thinking substance with no spatial extension. Yet these two utterly commonsensical categories simply disappear as irrelevant on every page of The Lord of the Rings. Everything is more alive there than here. Mountains have personalities, cruel Karadharas. There is no sharp distinction between trees and their shepherds, the Ents. Middle Earth herself breathes with a mysterious life and power like a mother, like Mother Earth. And when our modern Cartesian minds read The Lord of the Rings, they don't even usually notice this, nor do they disbelieve it. And that is an impressive clue that it is both the natural and the true worldview. Thirdly, where is Christ in The Lord of the Rings? There is no one complete, concrete Christ figure in The Lord of the Rings like Aslan in Narnia, which is, I think, Lewis's most remarkable achievement. I don't think any other figure in all of human literature has more successfully portrayed Christ as a literary character. You feel towards Aslan what Christ's contemporaries felt towards Christ, the same wonder. It's an amazing achievement. But we cannot expect parallels to the historical articles of the Creed in The Lord of the Rings, since it is not an allegory. Yet Christ is really present there, though invisibly. The most striking Christ symbol is the death and resurrection in three different ways of the three Christ figures of Gandalf, Frodo, and Aragorn. I will examine their death and resurrection later under the article of the resurrection of the body, but look at their functions. All three of them are sacrificial saviors of all of Middle-earth from the demonic sway of Sauron. They exemplify Old Testament messianic symbolism by performing the three functions of prophet, Gandalf, priest, Frodo, and king, Aragorn. These three functions correspond to the three powers of the human soul, as perceived in some form by nearly every psychologist from Plato to Freud. The mind, the passions, and the will, or the head, the heart, and the hands. Thus, many of our great works of literature have three protagonists, Ivan, Alyosha, and Dmitri Karamazov. Mr. Spock, Captain Kirk, and Bones McCoy. And even in the Gospels, we have John, the philosophical mystic, James, the practical moralist, and Peter, the leader and rock of the church. Clyde Kilby writes, Tolkien sent me a paper called Kingship, Priesthood, and Prophecy in the Lord of the Rings, written by a professor in New South Wales, Australia. The paper proposed that Tolkien's story was one of the most misunderstood works of modern fiction because its critics were so often unacquainted with the Bible. The writer insisted that the story is based on the manner of Christ's redemption of the world. Middle-earth is saved, he argued, through the priestly self-sacrifice of the hobbit Frodo, the lamb whose only real strength is his capacity to make an offering of himself. It is saved also by the wisdom of Gandalf, the major prophet figure, as well as the mastery of Aragorn, who begins despised and ends as king. Tolkien wrote me his own opinion. Quote, this is true enough, except, of course, the impression given that I had any such schema in my conscious mind before the writing. The pervasive theme of divine providence in The Lord of the Rings, the fact that nothing is left to chance, is also Christocentric from the New Testament point of view, since Christ is the supreme example in all of history of divine providence. All of history is providential preparation for Christ. All time is fulfilled in the fullness of time, the moment eternity entered time, the incarnation. The whole world is Mary's larger womb, prepared for him by the Holy Spirit. And if there is one specific religious doctrine that is spectacularly present in The Lord of the Rings, it is divine providence. The events in the plot are no more explainable by chance or coincidence than design in the universe or the human body, though intelligent people still desperately try. And we do not notice this, and we find it so natural that we do not rear up in incredulity and protest. For deep down, everyone knows that their lives, too, have been providentially graced with perfect timings, last-minute escapes, and skin-of-the-teeth rescues. The most important providences in The Lord of the Rings surround the ring, its loss, its finding, and its destruction. Gandalf says to Frodo, it was not Gollum, Frodo, but the ring itself that decided things. The ring left him. But there was more than one power at work. The ring was trying to get back to its master, but beyond that, there was something else at work, beyond any design of the ringmaker. I can put it no plainer than by saying that Bilbo was meant to find the ring, and not by its maker, in which case you also were meant to have it. And that may be an encouraging thought. In a providential universe, not one hair falls from our head without the will of the Father. All things mean, for they have an author. They are not just things and events, but words and signs. And therefore, history is a story, because it is his story. The author of this great poem called The Lord of the Rings does not believe, like a deconstructionist, that a poem should not mean but be. Instead, as a Christian, he knows the logos, the mind of the author, and knows that in the beginning was the Word. And this leads us to another way Christ is present in The Lord of the Rings, as the Word of God, the Logos. In the Bible, Christ is mentioned as early as the third verse, Genesis 1, verse 3, only as a verb, not a noun. When God created, he did so by speaking his word. Compare Genesis 1, 3 with John 1, 3. In the Word, all things came into being. Now, this word's act was not to name the things already made, but to make things by naming them. For him, things come after names. For us, names come after things. Except when we too create. Tolkien says, let there be hobbits, and there are hobbits. For as Tolkien writes, we still make by the law by which we're made. We are sub-creators. Even the agnostic philosopher Heidegger knew that, quote, words and language are not mere labels for the commerce of those who write and think. Rather, it is in words and language that things first come into being and are. And it is for this reason that a misrelation to words in idle talk or chatter or propaganda is a misrelation to things, to being. In The Lord of the Rings, words often have what seems like a magical power. For instance, the word Melon, friend, at the entrance gates of Moria. Or Frodo's call to Tom Bombadil, first in the Old Forest and then in the tomb of the Barrow-wight. And Tom comes, because he is brought by his word. Tom Bombadil is not an unreal fairy tale figure. In this very world, a greater than Bombadil is here. And he also says to us what Tom said to Frodo. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you've got to do is call, and I'll be there. Yeah, 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 you've got a friend. Thus endeth our reading from the words of the prophet James Taylor. The most powerful name in The Lord of the Rings is the name of Elbereth, Lady of the Stars. She is a Marian figure, though she is not Mary or an allegory for Mary. But that name, spoken by Frodo at the ford, saved him from the Black Rider when no other weapon could. As Aragorn said, all blades perish that pierce that dreadful king. More deadly to him was the name of Elbereth. And the same was true in Shelob's lair. For in the name of is power. It means in the real presence and by the real authority of. In Christ's name, demons were cast out, the dead were raised, and souls were saved. The language of the word of transcendent power is often a transcendent language. Thus, there is a lot of speaking in tongues in The Lord of the Rings. At many crucial junctures, Tolkien inserts something like, and then he spoke in a language he did not know. Or, and then he heard a voice coming from him as if another were speaking through him. This is, of course, the Holy Spirit, which we shall explore in a moment. After we explore still one more way, Christ is present in The Lord of the Rings. The last Christological article in the Apostles' Creed is the Last Judgment. For the saved, the blessed, this corresponds to the happy ending that Tolkien called the Eucatastrophe, and wrote about with such profundity in On Fairy Stories. There, he first describes this supreme achievement of fantasy, or fairy tale, and then explicitly connected it with Christianity. Here are his words. The eucatastrophic tale, the tale that ends in the wonderful catastrophe, is the true form of the fairy tale and its highest function. This joy, which is one of the things fairy stories can produce supremely well, is a sudden and miraculous grace, never to be counted on to recur. It does not deny the existence of catastrophe, sorrow, and failure. In fact, the possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. What it denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, is universal final defeat. And insofar, it is evangelium, good news, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, a joy as poignant as grief. When the sudden turn comes, we get a piercing glimpse of joy and heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame, rends the very web of the story, and lets a gleam come through. In the Eucatastrophe, we see in a brief vision that it may be a far-off gleam or echo of gospel in the real world. The Gospels contain a fairy tale, or a tale of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of all the great fairy tales. And among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true. End quote. And then we find it is. Beyond all hope, myth has become fact. We know what it is to stand with Frodo and Sam on Mount Doom and see despair suddenly turn to impossible glory. For this is what really happened 2,000 years ago. God did the impossible. Tolkien writes, "It is not difficult to imagine the peculiar joy one would feel if any specially beautiful fairy tale were found to be primary truth, its narrative to be history, without thereby losing the mythical significance that it had. This joy would have exactly the same quality as the joy which the sudden turn in a great fairy tale gives. Such joy has the very taste of primary truth. The Christian joy is of the same kind, but this story is true. The gospel has not abrogated legends, it has hallowed them, especially the happy ending. I'll deal with the rest much more briefly. Fourth article, the Holy Spirit. Gandalf says to the Balrog, "I am the servant of the secret fire." Clyde Kilby writes, "Professor Tolkien very specifically told me that the secret fire, which Gandalf is the servant of and which was sent to burn at the heart of the world in the beginning, was the Holy Spirit." Unquote. Well, thousands of things could be said about the secret fire, but time constrains me to keep them secret. Except perhaps for one. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is wisdom. The epistemology of wisdom in The Lord of the Rings is to listen to the Spirit. A non-Christian version of this is trust the Force in Star Wars. Dozens of times, at crucial turns of the road, someone in the Fellowship, usually Frodo, intuitively senses something he cannot see or calculate or prove, and it is usually true. Of course, the wicked also follow their spirit, their intuition, their inspiration, but that is another spirit. Tolkien's point is not the automatic superiority of intuition over reason, but of good over evil. Goodness is wisdom. You can trust your heart more than your head only if your heart has learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By contrast, Sauron is called, quote, "wise fool. He weighs all things to a nicety in the scales of his malice. But the only measure that he knows is desire for power, and so he judges all hearts. Into his heart that thought will not enter, that any will refuse it, that having the ring we may seek to destroy it. If we seek this, we shall put him out of reckoning." Fifth article, the Holy Catholic Church. There is no organized religion in The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien explains why in the letter I already quoted. It was deliberately taken out of the surface to be absorbed into the depth of the whole story and symbolism. So we can expect the church to be present too on this deeper and less literal level. And it is, for the church is not only an organization, but also more deeply an organism, an invisible or mystical body, a fellowship. The word church comes from the Greek ekklesia, which means called out, or the called out ones. That is a perfect description of the nine in the Fellowship of the Ring. The Eucharist, the communion wafer, is very like and very unlike the ring. It is equally round, but filled instead of empty. Extensions of the incarnation of God into man rather than of man into a God. Of power into weakness rather than of weakness into power. Christ rather than Prometheus, who is almost an antichrist. Sauron's ring takes your life away, takes your blood like Dracula. Dracula is the exact opposite of Christ, for Christ comes to give his blood, to give a blood transfusion. That is what salvation is, a blood transfusion. The flesh of the divine host is separated from its blood by the giver. We get his blood, his life. The ring, like Dracula, separates our life, our blood, from our flesh. The cosmic jihad, that is the story of the whole Bible, is the war between these two. Christ and Antichrist, martyr and vampire, Lamb of God and pride of man. The vertical symbolism throughout Scripture always exemplifies this contrast. Paradise is created by God's self-giving. It is lost through man's taking, trying to become like God. The apparent rise was a fall. After paradise is lost, the city of man tries to rise up to heaven again by its own power in the Tower of Babel, but falls. And when paradise is regained, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven. It is here. It is a person. He lets himself be eaten, as he did 2,000 years ago on the cross. The cross is like a sword, plunged into the earth, held at the hilt by the hand of heaven, not to take our blood, but to give his, like a syringe. These two symbols are perfectly poised in opposition. the ring of power and the bread of weakness, the Lord of the Rings and the Lamb of God. Sixth, the communion of saints. This is the spiritual gravity that holds the fellowship together. It has two parts. It is natural, visible, human friendship or fellowship, and it is an invisible, providential, supernatural mystery. The human friendship and loyalty of the fellowship, especially the hobbits, and most especially Sam, who Tolkien said is the primary hero, the most heroic hero in the whole book, this eventually triumphs over immense physical odds. This is not unrealistic. The same thing happens in our world on battlefields and football fields. But it also happens by divine providence and divine grace, working in a mysterious way that the Russian Orthodox tradition calls sobornost. As Aragorn tells Barlaam and Butterbur, every little bit helps. Or as Dostoevsky says and shows in The Brothers Karamazov, everything meets and blends. A touch in one place sets up a vibration on the other side of the earth, for there are threads connecting the earth with the stars. You see, this spiritual gravity is both horizontal and vertical, two bars of one cross. That is, the single power of the communion of saints is both human friendship and divine grace, a kind of universal gravitational attraction. Seventh, the forgiveness of sins. Justice is not a specifically Christian virtue. Just about everyone admits its claims. Neither is compassion. Even Buddhists, liberals, and pop psychologists preach compassion. But what is distinctively Christian is forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin, of evil, of wickedness, which presupposes that there is sin and evil and wickedness. This Christian kind of compassion or pity always costs something and always does something. It is not feel-good pity, which costs nothing and does nothing. Forgiveness is so distinctively Christian that when he was asked why he joined the church, Chesterton replied, "To get my sins forgiven." When C.S. Lewis was asked what Christian doctrine had no equivalent in other religions, he replied, "The forgiveness of sins." And when Tolkien chose to poise the fate of all Middle Earth on the practice of one virtue, he chose to poise it on the pity or forgiveness of Bilbo, and then Frodo, and then Sam, to Gollum. And he gave us a clear clue to the centrality of this point. There's only two lines in The Lord of the Rings that are repeated verbatim, and one of them is Gandalf's prophecy to Frodo, "The pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many," as it does at the crack of doom. Many interpret what happens at this climax allegorically. They say Gollum is Frodo's dark side or Frodo's ego. But Tolkien explained his strategy differently. He writes, "Frodo failed as a hero, failed as conceived by simple minds. He did not endure to the end. He gave in. He ratted. When I say simple minds, I speak with no contempt. These minds often see with clarity the simple truth and the absolute ideal to which effort must be directed, even if it is unattainable. Their weakness, however, is twofold. They do not perceive the complexity of any given situation in time in which the absolute ideal is enmeshed, and most importantly, they tend to forget that strange element in the world that we call mercy or pity, which is an absolute requirement in all moral judgment since it is present in the divine nature. This must lead to the use of two very different scales of morality. To ourselves, we must present the absolute ideal without any compromise, for if we do not aim at the highest, we shall certainly fall short of the utmost that we can achieve. But to others, we must apply scales tempered by mercy, since we can do this without the bias inevitable in judgments of ourselves." If Gollum had not been forgiven, he could not have completed the task. The resurrection of the body. All three Christ figures, Frodo, Gandalf, and Aragorn, die and resurrect in different ways. Aragorn fulfills prophecy by going through the paths of the dead. The dead rise only when he comes. They fulfill their oath and find eternal peace. Then this prophesied king returns to the holy city administers the coup de grace to the enemy, and is crowned in glory. Does this plot sound familiar? Concerning Gandalf, Tolkien writes, quote, Gandalf is not a human being. I would venture to say he is an incarnate angel. With the other wizards sent to Middle-earth as the great crisis of Sauron loomed on the horizon. By incarnate, I mean he is embodied in a body capable of pain and weariness and of afflicting his spirit with physical fear and of being killed. It was for him a real sacrifice to perish on the bridge in defense of his companions. In one way, less than for a mortal man or hobbit, since Gandalf had a far greater inner power than they, but also more, since it was a humbling and abnegation of himself in conformity to the rules, capital R. Gandalf was the only person who could direct the resistance to Sauron successfully, and now all his mission seemed to be in vain. He had to hand over to the authority that ordained the rules and give up personal hope of success. And that is what the authority wished. Gandalf sacrificed himself, was accepted, and enhanced, and returned, unquote. Does that plot sound familiar? Finally, Frodo is also a martyr. He must go to the Grey Havens and leave the land of the living because his soul has already died, in a sense. It has been worn out by his carrying the ring, like Christ's body under the burden of the cross. Where are you going, Master? Cried Sam, as though at last he understood what was happening. To the Havens, Sam, said Frodo. And I can't come? No, Sam, not yet, anyway. But, said Sam, and tears started in his eyes. I thought you were going to enjoy the Shire, too, for years and years, after all you have done. I have been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me. It must often be so, Sam, when things are in danger. Someone has to give them up, lose them, so that others may keep them. Does that plot sound familiar? It must often be so, because Christ is not the exception, but the rule. He is like us in all things but sin. He is the center of a circle that encompasses all redeemed humanity. That is the true ring, the church. Finally, the life everlasting. This is the eucatastrophe, of course, the good catastrophe that breaks our hearts. C.S. Lewis enunciated a profound principle of literary criticism, I believe, when he wrote that the highest achievement of a work of art is to break your heart. This heartbreak or heart death is a necessary part of the path to life everlasting for a Christian. For we are saved only by being incorporated into Christ's body, and at the heart of Christ's body is a heart that is pierced and wounded and broken. This theological fact is the ultimate explanation of the psychological mystery that we do exactly the same thing when we experience very deep sorrow and catastrophe, and when we experience very deep joy and eucatastrophe. We weep, as we do when we read The Lord of the Rings. I will end with the most complete eucatastrophe in The Lord of the Rings, Sam's delight at Frodo's glory after the Fellowship's final victory. It is a very satisfying picture of the joy of heaven, of life everlasting. Gandalf stood before him, robed in white. Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel? He said. But Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf, and then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land, and as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, that pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. It fell on his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. I think that's the most eloquent line in all three of the movies, simply Gandalf's laughter. And so Sam burst into tears. And then, to Sam's final and complete satisfaction and pure joy, a minstrel of Gondor stood forth and knelt and begged leave to sing. And behold, he said, Now I shall sing to you of Frodo of the Nine Fingers and the Ring of Doom. And when Sam heard that, he laughed aloud for sheer delight, and then he stood up and cried, "Oh, great glory and splendor, all my wishes have come true." And then he wept. And all the host laughed and wept. And in the midst of their merriment and tears, the clear voice of the minstrel rose like silver and gold, and all were hushed. And he sang to them, now in the elven tongue, now in the speech of the West, until their hearts, wounded with sweet words, overflowed, and their joy was like swords, and they passed in thought out to regions where pain and delight flow together, and tears are the very wine of blessedness. We are that laughing and weeping host, and Tolkien is our minstrel. And I've left a little bit of time for good questions. About anything under the sun. Over there, yes. There is one oft-quoted prophecy from an old woman in one of the Lost Tales, the last volume. He didn't see fit to publish it, so it's not his final word on the subject. So Tolkien's work doesn't quite come up to the Bible in that it does only two-thirds of the things that the Red Queen says to Alice a good story must do. When Alice pops into Wonderland and the Red Queen says, "Tell your story, my child," and Alice says, "I don't know how to tell a story," the Red Queen says, "You must remember three things. One, begin at the beginning. Two, proceed until you come to the end. And then finally, stop." Well, like the Bible, Tolkien begins in the Silmarillion at the absolute beginning. And he proceeds through many, many ages, but he doesn't quite come to the end. And it's only death that makes him stop. I looked through the Lost Tales, the 12 volumes. They're interesting, but they're not finished. They're rough. And if you're so in love with Tolkien's world that you're addicted to it, fine. It's food. But if you just admire the perfection of his art, you'll be a little disappointed. The Silmarillion and Lord of the Rings are his two masterpieces.
Dr. Crist, I understand Tolkien influenced C.S. Lewis in his writing of the Chronicles of Narnia. Did he influence reverse as well?
Actually, Lewis writes somewhere, somebody asked me if I influenced Tolkien. He said, "The thought is laughable. It would be easier to influence a Bandersnatch." Tolkien was his own man, but clearly Tolkien influenced Lewis. But the book that Lewis was writing when Tolkien was reading The Lord of the Rings to the Inklings was Perelandra. And Tolkien didn't like the Chronicles of Narnia. He thought they were too allegorical. It's a matter of taste. Tolkien didn't like many things. He was very severely critical. He didn't like anything George MacDonald wrote, although Lewis did, except The Golden Key, which is probably the world's most beautiful fairy tale. So I don't think there was much influence from Tolkien onto Lewis there.
Did Tolkien consider himself a Thomist?
He didn't consider himself a philosopher. He is more Aristotelian than Lewis. Lewis is a little more Platonist. And one of the other books he didn't like was Lewis's Letters to Malcolm, which I think he thought was too Platonic, almost Gnostic. I think that was a misunderstanding of the letters as well as of the Chronicles of Narnia.
Just one of the hints, actually the main hint, based on C.S. Lewis.
Now there's a thought. That would be justice because clearly Ransom in Lewis's Space Trilogy is based on Tolkien. Lewis would be flattered by that. Tolkien loved few things in this world more than trees. Probably God, too. I mean, you've got the two trees in Eden, you've got the tree of life appearing at the end, you've got the tree of the cross, and God must have loved trees. Look how many he made. Yes?
It seems like so many people in the world have not gotten the point of Tolkien, even Peter Jackson, who was the director. How can that change? Is that something that we should try to information out there, or is it just going to have to stand on its own?
I see Tolkien's work as a great wave or a tide. It comes to you. Eventually it'll reach you. If you just put yourself on the beach, you'll get wet. I don't think we're very good at pushing it. We can interpret it, we can point to it, but it'll come. Jackson got some surprising points. Jackson is not any kind of religious believer, I think, but he saw the religious dimension of the book and made it explicit. There were some religious things in the movie that weren't in the book. It was very obvious that Gandalf is an exorcist to Theoden. Arwen saves Frodo's life by a prayer over his dying body. Jackson did as good a job as you could expect. And there's always going to be more in that great work of art than you can ever say or see or specify, as there is in a person.
Does Tolkien say what his purpose was in writing?
Yes, he did, in the preface. To tell a great story that would interest people and make them wonder and have joy. He also said that the Christian roots went so deep in him that any story that he told would be told from that point of view, but unconsciously. So the roots are deep in him rather than just in some specified part of the story. Last question. Yes. Yeah. I'm sure Tolkien didn't read Heidegger, but I think he had the same attitude as Heidegger did. Technology is something that is a good servant and a very bad master, and therefore we must be detached from it even as we use it. Paradoxically, the movie is really great in its technology. The battlefield scenes, the costumes, the direction, the sound, everything that modern technology could do was done magnificently. But The Lord of the Rings is very suspicious of technology. The ring is bad technology. So it's almost an attack on technology made perfect by technology, which is about as ironic as, well, just use this thought experiment for a moment. Imagine that the most popular book of the 19th century, Uncle Tom's Cabin, was a literary masterpiece. Suppose that some American opera company made it into the most spectacular and successful opera of all time by the advanced technology of using 30,000 black slaves, like the pyramids of Egypt, and then suppose nobody noticed the irony. That's something of what we have in The Lord of the Rings, because the book is a masterpiece of literature, of humanistic perfection, and the movie is a masterpiece of technology. The contrast between the book and the movie, the wonderful literary things that Jackson needlessly left out of the movie, and its technological perfection is highly ironic, especially since the book is a warning about idolizing technology. And incidentally, magic, technology, and slavery are, I think, the only three ways in which the human race has come up with an answer to the question, how can we conquer nature? In the Middle Ages, there was very little of any one of those three things. In the Renaissance, both technology and magic became very, very popular. People got interested in both. Magic didn't work, technology did, so it hung on. But all are ways of imposing our will by means on other things. Slavery ended for two reasons. One, the Christian conscience, and two, the success of technology. Machines are much cheaper and easier. Now, we pretty obviously see not only the immorality and the economic inefficiency, but the wrongness that it's not going to work with slavery. We don't believe in magic anymore. So all of the hope and unconscious desire of the heart that we put into those two dark things are now invested in our technology, which is why I think both Heidegger and Tolkien are a bit suspicious of it. Not as such. There's, as I said, beautiful technology in The Lord of the Rings. The city of Minas Tirith, the swords. But anything really great and beautiful can very easily be idolized and corrupted.